Good morning, church. For those of you that are new, my name is Justin Jordan. I'm the lead minister, and glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning. And those of you that are tuning online, thank you for joining us as well. We just wrapped up Jesus and Politics. You guys are still here at church. That's a good sign. So we wrap that up, and we are starting a new sermon series on James this morning. We're going to spend the next about 3 months going through the book of James. And it's a book that has so much wisdom for us. And really what it's centered around is this idea. How do God's people remain faithful and walk obediently in the midst of a culture that doesn't agree with God's people? That's really the thrust of this book. It's got plenty of wisdom, plenty of things for us to grab a hold of. And I think it applies in a lot of different ways to what we're navigating right now as a people and as a culture and as a society, as the church continues to be faithful and walking with the Lord, and yet finds itself at odds with culture at times. And so we're going to spend the next 12 weeks on this journey of James, and today we're going to wrestle through the first 12 passages, and we're just going to dive right in. James chapter 1, if you got your Bibles. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. A typical greeting from author to the people, but it begs some questions for us. The first one is, who is James? And James is actually translated James, but the name is actually Jacob. And so I'll continue to call him James because that's how we know him as. But when you actually look at the word, it's actually Jacob. And there's lots of Jacobs or lots of James. The next question then is, which one? And this is one of four half-brothers of Jesus. And if we know anything about James in the Gospels and in regards to what we know in regards to history, James, during Jesus' time on earth, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so for James, something happened. The first thing I would say is I don't necessarily think that because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah that that's like too far-fetched, because if my brother claimed to be the Messiah, that you're crazy. Like, I ain't going to believe that you're the Messiah, even though maybe you walked on water as a baby in the bathtub. Like, I don't care. I'm not going to believe that reality. But there was something that changed with James, and I think it was the resurrection of Jesus. It was actually seeing Jesus become alive. He resurrected. There was no ability to doubt in that moment, in that time. And not only did James become a follower of Jesus later on in life, he actually becomes the prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. He begins to become the person of influence that actually leads the charge of walking beside the church in Jerusalem, and not only walking beside, but actually making a significant impact in the early years of the church. This is the earliest letter that we find in the New Testament. Most likely was written in the mid-40s, about 15 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And what's happening is hostility is beginning to grow within the Jewish Christians. We know in Acts chapter 6 and 7 that the stoning of Stephen caused all the Christians in Jerusalem, not all, but a vast majority of them, to begin to leave Jerusalem. And that persecution and them leaving Jerusalem is causing them to be displaced. And so James begins to write to displaced Christians, Jewish Christians, that are trying to live out their faith, but are living out their faith in a culture, in society, in countries and cities that aren't Jewish. And so he's helping them navigate the complexities of walking out their faith. We believe that this is a letter that's written early, because later on, as you read Paul's letters, he's writing to the church oftentimes in regards to one of the main predominant themes is, how do Jew and Gentile Christians get along? And we don't hear any of that in any of James' writings, which means that that conflict hasn't arisen yet. But we need to be really thankful for James, because I'm guessing 99.9% of us here in this room are Gentile Christians, that we're not Jewish Christians. And we're here today because God invited Gentiles into his movement. And we're here today because in Acts chapter 15, when the Spirit started to work amongst the Gentiles, the Jewish Christians were going, should we allow this? Is this an act of God? And in Acts chapter 15, as you read about that, it was James who stood up and said, we need to invite Gentile Christians into the move that God is doing in them and through them. And it was James who began to say, as they join the church, there's some things we need to ask of them about how they're to walk, about how they're to live. And so we need to be thankful for James, because we're here today because of James' commentary about Jesus' church. Like I said, it's written to Jewish Christians that are scattered, that are dealing with persecution. It's not heavy in doctrine. It's not heavy in theology. Instead, it's just really correct, practical living. The closest thing that we can compare this to is the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. It reads much like the wisdom literature of the Proverbs. And it's actually James's commentary. You're going to hear that a lot of it is his continuing commentary of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of parallels and influences that James has as he's helping these people learn how to live godly lives in the midst of trial. Let's continue on, verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let me keep reading up here. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. A lot packed in to just 12 verses this morning. But there's a common theme throughout this section, and I want you to notice the bookend of this section, the first verse and the last verse, verse 2 and verse 12. Notice the similarities in the message. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the theme part of this message, that we are to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, verse 2. So I just want to ask you this question. What is your perspective on trials? What's your perspective? Because James says this, that we should consider, we should think of it as pure joy, which all of you guys have got that nailed, right? You face pain in life, you face trials in life, you face perseverance in life. Joy is the first thing that pops into your brain, I'm sure. James says that we should consider it pure joy. I tell my athletes on our baseball team all the time that you can't control your circumstances, but you can control your attitude, and if you have a good attitude, it leads to good effort. I think the messaging is still the same. Is that your attitude has a direct correlation to what you're thinking, to your belief system. And as we as God's people face trial, we are actually called to consider it pure joy, which is not how the world operates. We are quick to complain. We are quick to blame shift, all sorts of different things. But to consider it joy is not something that the world operates. But God's people are different. God's people are different. Joy is a character trait that we as disciples of Jesus have no matter our circumstances, no matter where we find ourselves. We're called to be a people that live out joy. Joy is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's evident that when we walk with Jesus and walk in the Spirit, the joy becomes a part of our actual life. And so how often do we respond with trials? By having a fruit of the Spirit of joy. Now, what's interesting is that word trials, it's a complex word. It can mean suffering, but it can also mean temptation. And next week, we're going to talk about temptation and the role that temptation has in our lives and what God wants us to do with this. But I think the reason why that word trial is a complex word is because we can experience trials in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes it's because, let's just be honest, we make foolish, idiotic decisions. And we are living with the consequences of that reality. Sometimes we experience trial because of that. Sometimes it's because of sin that you've committed. You're facing hardship, pain, because of sin that you've chosen. Maybe it's because other people have sinned against you. You're experiencing trial and tribulation. Sometimes it's because the enemy is actually tempting you. And you're in the midst of what you feel like maybe a desert season, a trial season, because you're waging war against the reality of the enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy you and all that is good and all of God's creation. But sometimes God allows suffering to take place in our lives because he's trying to bring about good in your life. What's the purpose of trial? Even in the midst of considering it pure joy, what's the purpose? Verse 3 and 4 lays out the target of the testing of our faith. He says, verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let perseverance. This is a section, this word, we see it all throughout the New Testament. I'm only going to give you two other passages, but there's at least two other predominant passages that talk about perseverance throughout the New Testament. It's a common theme for the Christians in the first century because they experienced hardship. So for us as Christians, for us to experience hardship, we should not be surprised by that. The idea that we're going to live an easy, complacent life with Jesus is just, that's just not talked about in the New Testament. He says this, let perseverance finish. Romans 5 says this, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. A part of joy is saying, you know what? God's going to bring glory in the midst of my suffering, and so I can count it as joy. Glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces, what's that next word? Perseverance. Common theme again. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so Paul, same theme as James, saying the same exact thing, that perseverance is a part of following Jesus. And that out of perseverance, there are great things that take place. Character, hope. Peter, a different writer in the New Testament, same message, 1 Peter chapter 1. And all this you greatly, what's it say up there? You greatly, which is the verb form of joy. If you have joy, then you rejoice. He says, and all this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. How do you respond to suffering? Do you respond with perseverance? And what does perseverance look like? What does a humble response to trials look like? What does perseverance look like? I think this is it. Sometimes because of your own foolishness, you experience trial. But someone who perseveres learns from foolish mistakes. Does your heart become hardened in your foolish mistakes? Or do you have the humble response to go, Jesus is trying to teach me something in this. Maybe it's sin that you've committed. Are you willing to repent of it and walk the path that Jesus invited you to walk, to turn around and to say, I'm going to walk the path that God wants for me? Maybe other people have sinned against you. What does it look like to to bring glory in your sufferings, to rejoice? What would it look like for you to begin the process of forgiving them and not allowing bitterness to grow in your heart? Sometimes it's because the enemy is tempting you. Resist temptation. That's what perseverance looks like, to resist it, to say, no, I'm not going to follow the lies and the plot of the enemy. I'm going to trust Jesus. And sometimes it's because God allows suffering to bring about good in our lives. What would it look like for you to say, I know that Jesus is going to bring about good in the midst of the trial I'm experiencing, and so I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to consider it pure joy. This week has been a difficult week for many people. Not only in our community, as we found out exactly 7 days ago that we lost one of our law enforcement to tragedy, to evil. It's been a difficult week grieving that reality. Reaching out to all the law enforcement that we know of in our community, of our church, but also those that are friends with other people that are grieving, that are mourning the brokenness of that situation. In addition to that, we need to be praying for our real life family. If you don't know, we are a part of a whole network of churches that are all a part of the Northwest and even in Texas. As I was informed on Tuesday that the lead pastor of Real Life Ministries in Silver Valley, North Idaho, committed suicide. And Gene was a dear friend of mine. I was on a Zoom call with him last week on Wednesday. And I just want to tell you, no one saw this coming. No one. In fact, when I found out that he went missing, the first thing that I thought about is, who did this to him? And you might be saying, well, yeah, maybe I was just looking at denial. No, I'm literally like, I never in a million years would have thought that Gene would do this. When I found out in the middle of my baseball game that I was coaching, they found his body. I said to my assistant coaches, somebody did something horrible. Never in a million years would I have guessed or thought that Gene would choose this. Here's where my hope lies. We have a faith that says that just because we make a bad decision, that we don't overcome what the enemy tells us, that Jesus' blood and sacrifice covers all sin for all people. And I believe this, that Jesus and Gene are having a conversation right now. Gene displayed the fruit of the Spirit. Gene was one of the most loving men I've ever met in my entire life. But he lost this battle. But we know that Jesus, he wins the war. And so God is going to bring about good in the midst of the trials that we face, the trials that we are facing now. And so there's three things that keep popping up. What's the target of this? We talked about it. It's this three pieces. Look at verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's three parts to this conversation. That trials equals perseverance, an opportunity to persevere, and that opportunity to persevere becomes the reality of you becoming mature, or your translation may say perfection or perfect. And that word, I just want to be really clear about it. It's the Greek word teleos. Everybody say teleos this morning. That word maturity, perfection, it's 7 times James uses that word throughout the whole letter. So it's a common theme over and over again that God is moving you towards maturity, that God is moving you towards becoming more and more like Jesus, perfection. It means to be brought to its end, to be finished, that wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, that which is perfect, to consummate human integrity and virtue. What James is trying to communicate to every single one of you this morning and to us and to the people in the first century is this reality, that as we walk with Jesus and we experience trials, it is an opportunity for us to persevere, which then enables us to then have an opportunity to become more like Christ. And every single one of us in this room, if we're willing to be honest, there are parts of our lives that aren't like Jesus. We are fragmented. We are not perfect. Jeff talked about it, that real life, we're called real life because we're meant to live real life, which means that we celebrate what God has done in us, but we also are honest about the areas in our lives that are still broken. And trials have this amazing opportunity to move us to maturity, to perfection in Jesus, to become more whole, to become more like him. And so verse 5 goes on to say, what if we lack wisdom in this? How many of you guys are experiencing or have experienced trial in your life? All hands go up. In the midst of trial, we need wisdom. And so if any of you lack wisdom, what should we do? Verse 5 says, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. There's a declaration promise that God gives wisdom to those who ask. That if you're here this morning and you're in the midst of difficulty, have you thought about asking God for wisdom? Because God says, I give it generously to those who ask, that I'm willing to meet you where you're at in the midst of the trouble that you're experiencing. And if you lack wisdom in the midst of adversity, come to him. And I'm going to say this, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times. This is why we have to be connected in a real relationship. How many of you guys are in a home group right now, or a men's group or a women's group? Do you realize how much wisdom God has provided to the people that are around you? Do you realize how much people have endured difficult things in life? And God didn't lead them through that for it just to be a selfish thing. God allowed that to take place, whatever it is, to bring them to a place of more maturity so that they would then be able to walk beside you in the midst of great difficulty. We can't do this alone, friends. We need each other. And God's wisdom comes through not only his word, but it comes through his people. And so if you are in the midst of difficulty, you got to ask, Lord, I need wisdom. Would you help me? And oftentimes, the people that are right next to you and your ability to be transparent and vulnerable and saying, I'm struggling. God has brought people right into your life to walk beside you. I'll just tell you this quick story. About 3 months ago, someone joined my men's group. And he shared openly on the first morning. He said, I'm struggling with something. And I'm asking God for help and wisdom in the midst of what I'm navigating. And guess who was sitting right next to him? Someone who had conquered the same exact situation he had been in. If you lack wisdom, ask God for help. Get connected, and God's going to bring someone into your life to help you navigate the reality of what you're facing. It's a promise. Verse 6, but how we ask is important. He then clarifies, what does this look like? But when you ask, you must believe and not, what's the next word? Doubt. Believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So how do you ask for wisdom? And when you ask, don't doubt. Don't be at odds with oneself. Instead, live with a settled trust. A settled trust that whatever God gives you, you can trust it. And you can navigate whatever is in front of you. What is doubt? It's to be at odds with oneself. That settled trust, that peace that overcomes all situations, surpasses all understanding. We're called to be a people to not doubt. And so the next question you're going to ask me is this, well, can I not ask questions? Can I not wrestle with doubt or ask questions? And I would say this, it's okay to have a season of questions. As long as it's rooted in relationship with God and relationship with other believers, whenever we begin to navigate our questions apart from God and apart from God's people, we begin to get ourselves in a dangerous place. And your answers always have to be tested against the Word of God. Your wrestlings always have to be tested against the Word of God and the character of God. But James makes it clear, if you live your entire life going back and forth on the Word of God, you become double-minded and you become unstable, it says. Now, I want to talk about something that is popular right now in society and culture. It's a word called deconstruction. Has anybody heard the word deconstruction? Someone who's deconstructing their faith. Something we need to talk about, we need to be equipped about. And I want to be honest with you, like when someone says they're deconstructing, there's usually like a huge spectrum. One side of it is like they're just asking questions about things that they've always been taught and always learned and they've always experienced. They're just asking questions. That's one end of the spectrum of deconstructing. And I've had conversations with people about that part of their life. I just have questions and I don't really know. I'm deconstructing. There's another end of the spectrum that deconstruction can lead almost to the reality of, and has led to the reality of, people walking away from the Christian faith. And so when someone says, I'm deconstructing, just so you know, that's the spectrum. They might be saying, I'm leaving the Christian faith, I'm no longer following after Jesus, and the other end of the spectrum is, I'm just asking questions. And sometimes it just starts with asking questions, and then it leads to, well, I'm walking away from Jesus altogether. And so for us as disciple makers, and for those of you that are walking with Jesus, you may not even be here this morning and be saying, I'm in that stage, I'm in that season. Like, I am beginning to deconstruct some things, and I have some things that I want you to think about that are really important. And for those of you that maybe aren't in that season, but you're walking beside someone in your home group, you're walking beside someone in your women's group or your men's group, there's some things that I want you to know about so that you can be wise in this conversation. Some things I want you to think about. You might be deconstructing for a lot of things, and here's what I've noticed in talking to people. Sometimes they don't even know why they're deconstructing. But here's a couple of things that we do when we begin to deconstruct. We ask questions, and questions aren't wrong. Why? Because growing in faith is part of asking questions. You might be deconstructing, though, because you've been hurt. That's important to acknowledge. That in your questions, you're hurt. And there's been a lot of things done in the name of Jesus that aren't of Jesus. And you're hurt. You might be deconstructing because politics of other church members. How do I reconcile this? Hypocrisy? Maybe you're just starting to think critically. Maybe you've become unduly suspicious of the church or Christian organizations. Maybe the brothers and sisters that you love and care about, maybe they apply the scriptures differently than you. All different reasons why. Here's my warnings as we have this conversation. This book by Jared Scholes called The Sandbox to Museum talks specifically about deconstruction, and I appreciate so much of what he has to say in this book. But the first one is don't move fast about important conversations. Don't move fast. In fact, I would argue that we as God's people, we have got to learn how to have good, slow, deep conversation about really important topics, which requires all of you who are walking beside people that are deconstructing, do you realize how patient you have to be on slow, deep, meaningful conversations? Slower than, more patient than you would like, I'm guessing. But Jesus is inviting us to walk alongside people as they're navigating difficult subjects. Number two, the pitfalls of deconstruction oftentimes is an attempt to harmonize the kingdom of God and culture. And let me just tell you, sometimes that does not harmonize. And we have to be okay with that. Yes, we need to be people that bring peace, that we are called to be peacemakers. But that does not in itself guarantee that we will ever be at peace with culture. Number three, don't do it alone. If you do it alone, you will surely lead to walking away from the faith. Jesus is inviting us that when we are making crucial decisions about our faith, that we cannot be a people that disregard the people of God. We cannot disregard the preaching, the teaching, the shepherding of God's people. And so we have to be willing to engage in relationship, engage difficult conversations with God's people. Number four, live above scrutiny. What does that mean? Sometimes our safe spaces become places of oversimplification and reductionism. Hard questions, dialogue, get pushed aside. And we have to be willing to lean into the hard conversations. We have to be willing to lean into the hard questions. And we can't just push them aside. And here's the, I think, one of the greatest ones about deconstruction is this. Skepticism becomes your superpower. I just want to tell you, what the Word of God says is that doubt is not a virtue that we should aspire to. Doubt is not a virtue that we should aspire to. Did you notice what James said? That if you doubt, you become like someone who's tossed in the sea back and forth. Ephesians says this, then we will no longer be infants if we're equipped to do God's work from God's leaders, from God's people. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love. We talked about last week, grace and truth. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, from the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. God doesn't bless those who doubt his wisdom. He says that plainly. God doesn't bless those who doubt his wisdom. And so as we wrestle with the questions, we need to wrestle with them. But may they not lead to a caricature of us being a people that doubt. Instead, let us be a people that live with a solid foundation of faith in Jesus. This next section is a difficult section, verse 9. It says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. So people that are poor, people that are wrestling, being in humble circumstances should take pride in this. Verse 10, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Lots of different commentary about what James is talking about. What I found most fascinating and most, trustworthy is this. Is notice verse 9, believers in humble circumstances. Did you catch that? Believers in humble circumstances. Believers who are not well off, is what he writes. But then verse 10, what does it say? It says, but the rich. But it doesn't say the believing rich. Did you notice that? So there's a compare and contrast that James is giving. Most people believe that what's happening is that there's some rich landowners who aren't believers, are taking advantage of believers, and are withholding from tenant farmers, landowners. And James is trying to write to them to let them know how they should lead their life in the midst of the trial that they're experiencing. That there's unbelieving, wicked, evil, rich people that James is trying to say they aren't doing the things that they're supposed to do. But you who are in humble circumstances ought to take pride in the high position that you're in. James is language is familiar to Psalm 37. Look at Psalm 37. It says this: "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither; like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." What is the message? In the midst of the trial that you're experiencing, where you are being taken advantage of by rich, evil landowners, you are called to put your hope and trust in God. That you will be exalted, and those that do evil, they will answer for their evil. There will come a day when God brings about justice to those who choose not to walk in his ways. And so for all of us, we're called to walk in this way in the midst of the circumstances that we find ourselves in that are broken. We can continue to trust in the Lord. Isaiah says this: "The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the, what's it say? But the word of our God endures forever. And so we as God's people can live in peace with whatever we experience. We can experience joy with whatever we experience because we know that Jesus' words, God's words, that they will endure forever, that this thing that we're experiencing, this difficulty that we are facing, is bringing about an ability for us to become more like Jesus. And so then James wraps it up, verse 12. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test. That person will receive the crown of life." You and I, that if we're willing to endure under trial, under tribulation, under difficulty, if we're willing to be those types of people, God says, "I will be faithful to you as you are faithful to me." So count it as joy. Count it as blessing. Because you will be blessed. We will all give an account for how we live this life. Every single one of us. The Lord has promised to those who love him. So as you and I, as we walk this life, we are not promised comfort. We are not promised easy. In fact, wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to peace. So we, as God's people, we should expect to experience trial, difficulty. How we engage in that says a lot about what we really believe about God and about each other. So what does this look like moving forward? Well, I just think there's really three things, and you hear me say this a lot, and I'm just going to keep saying it until more and more people trust it. How do we go about trial? How do we persevere? You need three things. You need the Word of God, you need the Spirit of God, and you need the people of God. You need all three, all the time. So here's my question for you. In the midst of you walking out trial or eventually experiencing trial, where is the Word of God in your life? Well, I got it this morning. That's great. Guess what? It's not enough. If the Word of God is like nourishment to our soul, if you only ate once a week, would your body be nourished? So you're telling me I need to read my Bible more? Yes. As Gene Jacobs would say, I'm begging you to read this as your pastor. I'm begging you to read God's word. Because we can't navigate this life without his word. We need his spirit. We need to hear from him as he guides and directs us every day, every moment, every hour, every minute. That still small voice that says to move, to act, to do, to be. We need God's Spirit. And lastly, we need each other. The only way we endure is if we do it together. Because as you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So we need each other. And so if you don't have brothers and sisters that you are doing life with in real relationship, you need that. And you know that. And here's the greatest news of all. When we fail in that, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. As we enter our time of communion this morning, I just want to invite you to reflect on these realities as we navigate this life and this culture. And if you did not receive the elements this morning and you would like to take communion, would you raise your hand? These amazing servants would love to serve you a piece of bread and a cup of juice. Keep those hands raised. And we will take communion together as a family here in a minute. Let's pray.